Song of Solomon and chapter 2. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and we'll be looking at the last verse today. And we're going to wrap up chapter 2 finally here. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and we'll be focusing our attention on verse 17. I will allude to some earlier verses. So I'd like us to begin our reading at verse 8. And we have here, beginning at verse 8, the voice of the bride, the woman. And then in verses 10 through 15, we've got the voice of the groom, the man, the shepherd king, who is Christ. And then the woman again, and it'll be the woman speaking in our verse 17 for today. So give your attention to, once again, to God's Word. Starting at verse 8. The voice of my beloved. He comes. Behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. O, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bether. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God indeed abides forever. When I was younger, this is many years ago, not too young, probably in my 20s here, hanging out with some of my friends from college, I remember doing something with a couple of them that was quite spontaneous. It was late at night. We were driving home from somewhere, and somebody said, "Hey, why don't we take a drive through the night," for several hours at that point where we were at, "to go to the beach along the ocean in order to see the sunrise in the morning." You know, we're young kids, you know, it's probably already midnight as it was, you know, college guys, you know, hanging out late, or one in the morning, who knows. And these were good guys. But anyways, so we decided to take this drive, and it would have been, a few hours drive. I don't remember, it was 3, 4, or 5 hours in the car to make it to the beach. Somewhere in the vicinity of Georgia is where we were. And as we were in my car, and as I was already the one driving at the time, I did most of the driving through the night. And like I said, I know we drove for at least a few hours. But towards the latter part of that drive, I started to get very tired, as you might imagine. And somebody else took the wheel and drove the little bit the rest of the way that we had to go. And I went into the back seat of the car, of my car, to lay down and take a nap. Well, when we got there, whoever was driving the car, I can't remember who it was at the time, they pulled up to the beach, and my friends got out to see the sunrise over the ocean there, and they tried to wake me up and get me out of the car to see it as well, but I was just way too tired, and I slept through it all. I ended up sleeping in the back seat despite their efforts to wake me up and shake me. I can't remember if they tried to pour water on my face or what it was, but it didn't work. And I went back to sleep. It's maybe a little anticlimactic. There's not much more to the story than that. But I share that illustration with you because in some ways, that is a picture of the Christian life. It is interesting that in Scripture, the Christian pilgrimage is often likened to going through the difficult darkness of the night before the breaking of that final day. I think about how we so often go through our lives, and especially when we're younger, but also when we're older, and there are many times where there is, darkness, and not even so much the darkness of sin, but just the darkness of ignorance. I think back to my youth when I was younger, growing up, there's so much about the truth of God's Word that I didn't know and that I didn't understand, and I was so inundated by movies and video games and bad teaching at public school, and I was so ignorant of so much. But we travel through much of our lives in the dark about many things. And we are often tired along the way. But in the end, the goal is to be able to see the sun rising with healing in its wings, as it says in Malachi, to see the dawning of the day of our salvation. And I would just remind you of some of the passages of Scripture. There are so many that have this theme that we see in Scripture over and over again. Consider some of these verses that are familiar to you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. What's he talking about? He's talking about how through the history of redemption, more and more darkness is dissipating, more and more light is coming, but that light will not finally and fully come until Christ returns again. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 through 6. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Isaiah 60, 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. This image of the idea of the sun rising and it being Christ. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Or think also of Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. And do this, in the context he's talking about being obedient to the Lord and his commandments, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. You see this theme over and over and over again. I had some more here, but I'm not going to read the others. And so we see this theme throughout Scripture. Well, here in the Song of Solomon, we see this same theme again, only under a slightly different image, and that is of a woman, of a bride, waiting for the breaking of the day. And what's referring to is the marriage day, that glorious and wonderful and greatly anticipated day of all days for that bride. And this is what is being referred to and what is anticipated in our text. You'll notice that in our passage today that the groom, the shepherd king, is not around at the time that she says this. That's why she wants him to come to her. If you recall the last time we were together in the song, we considered verse 16, where she says, "My beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies." We could almost add a but in there. But he's gone. He's feeding the flock among the lilies. In other words, he is away from her. And thus he seeks to thus she seeks to reassure herself that her beloved does indeed belong to her and that she belongs to him. But she needs to keep reminding herself of this, doesn't she? And reassuring herself of this, because he is not currently with her. And we see this time and time again throughout the song. And it serves to remind us, as we see these instances where the groom is away, the shepherd king and Christ is away, it serves to remind us that we are not really with Christ in the way that we one day hope to be. And we need to keep reminding ourselves that Christ is ours, that we belong to Him and He to us, though we are not with Him now. He is not physically, materially, bodily in this room. He's not here in that way. He's not with us as He was with His disciples in the days that He walked this earth. And we are certainly not with Him in the way that we shall be one day forever in heaven, although that day is coming. But now He is far off. He is in the heavens in His body. And in our text, we see this anticipation of His coming on that final glorious day, and a desire to have Him draw near to us even before that final day comes. Because notice what the bride says in verse 17 again. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, until that day comes, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains. And so we see the contrast between the visits the bride receives from the Shepherd King now, the contrast of that and what it will be like on that glorious wedding day when we will be truly united to Him forever. Many of us know the difference that there is between a courtship period or a dating period and then the marriage and the marriage relationship that happens after that. How different is the marriage relationship than when than a dating relationship, when the two are united as one, when the vows have been made and the home is prepared for habitation? There is so much that a couple doesn't know about one another until they are married. It takes a long time to get to know somebody well. And I just want to encourage you young people that you do want to try to get to know the person you're marrying very well, as much as you can, before you marry them. Because I think almost all of us in this room can attest to the fact that there are things about our spouse that we didn't know or didn't realize, and we're continually getting to know one another more and more. And the less surprises there are, the better. And so it's important to get to know the person that you are marrying. But there is a great difference between courting or dating and marriage. And you see this reflected in the text, because what is that courting period likened to before the wedding day comes? Well, it's called a time of shadows, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. It is a time of shadows, of relative darkness. It is a time of ignorance and a time of uncertainty. And there's a little bit of that that comes into play even in a dating relationship, that you don't know each other very well. Now, what is interesting is that you can't even have shadows without at least some light. Notice there are shadows in our text, but if it's all darkness, you can't have shadows. And so the image we are given is almost like that of the sun that's just about to rise. It's on the horizon, and there's a small measure of light that's coming, right? Even though you can't see the sun yet, shining in its strength, that light is there. And maybe you've seen this before when you see a sunrise, and as that small measure of light hits the various objects on the earth, it casts a shadow across the land. And it reminds us of what we read a moment ago in Romans 13, 12. I'm going to read it from the New International Version, because I like the way they word it here for our purposes. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. Romans 13, 12. The night is nearly over, and the day is almost here. Now, we know that the Scriptures use this idea of shadows elsewhere, don't they? In fact, we are told that at the time of the Old Testament administration, that was a time of shadows, great shadows. The New Testament uses the word shadows in reference to the Old Testament administration. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "For the law," referring to the Old Testament time period administration, "having a shadow of the good things to come." Also, In Matthew 4:16, we have the prophet Isaiah being quoted at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, and it says, "The people," referring to the Old Testament people, "who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, the light has dawned." Okay? And so the Old Testament period is likened to a time of shadows. And so I think that especially because the Song of Solomon is an Old Testament book, there is good reason to believe that this is what is being referred to here, at least in part, that the shadows of the Old Testament will be done away with when Christ comes, even in his first coming, which did indeed dispel many of the shadows of the Old Testament administration. But we must also realize that in many ways we still live in a time of darkness and shadows when compared to the glorious light of that final day. In many ways we look through a glass darkly or dimly, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:12. There are many things that cast a dark shadow upon our earthly pilgrimage here. Our own sins do this to us, our own trials and tribulations, our fears and our doubts, our confusion over many things and over the truth. Death casts its shadow over us. Believers in this life still face times when they walk through the valley of the shadow of death in various ways and in various circumstances. And even with the fuller revelation of the New Testament and the clarity of the gospel, there are still many things about the new heavens and the new earth, about heaven and hell and the eternal state, that are still shadowy to us. There's so much we don't know, right? We're given so little about what heaven and hell will be like. We are given information, but comparatively little when we think about what we know, what Scripture teaches about life now. There are still shadows in the new covenant era. And the sacraments, in many ways, are a shadow of the realities of salvation, aren't they? Just think about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and how really, I want to be careful here, but how really the bread and the wine are really, comparatively speaking, rather crude and pathetic representations of the death of Christ and the blessings of salvation. I mean, compared to those who actually saw Christ dying on the cross and compared to being with Christ in person, and what we're doing is holding a piece of bread and a little cup of wine, and that's a shadow. That's a shadowy representation of our salvation in Christ and of what Christ has done for us. And yet, as we read in this verse, Christ does come to us spiritually and powerfully in the midst of and even through those shadows. He does meet with us in the church and through the means of grace and through the ordinances he has given to his church. That is what we see in our text. And I trust that is the cry of your heart, maybe not all the time, but it's there until the day breaks, until Christ returns again and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, turn, Lord Jesus, to me. Come to me and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bether. She says, turn to me. She longs for his coming and she desires for him to come to her and to be with her. And this image of Christ being likened to a gazelle or a young stag is really quite the image. We know that Christ is likened to other animals in the Bible. And they're meant to teach us something, an illustration of what Christ is like. We think about Christ as a lion, right? That's in there to edify us, to help us realize that he is like a king and he is there to protect us and to defend us, right? We think about Christ as a lamb that is sacrificed on our behalf. We could also think of other illustrations. Can you children think of any other animal that Christ is likened to? He's likened to a hen who gathers her chicks under her wings. And so as we have those other images, let's not forget these as well. A gazelle, a young stag, or a deer. It should not be much too much of a stretch or a surprise for us to see him likened to a gazelle as well. And so, and we see this several places in the Song of Solomon. We actually saw it earlier in chapter 2 when we were looking at verses 8 and 9. Let me remind you where it says there, "Behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag." It's in those verses 8 and 9 that we are first introduced to this description of Christ in the song. And it sets up for us the verse we have before us today and future verses in the song. In fact, from this description of him throughout this song, it appears that this is a typical way that for Christ to come to his bride as a gazelle, skipping and jumping and leaping and rejoicing and coming swiftly to her, coming swiftly to his church and to his people. Again, the bride says, "Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag." This kind of imagery pictures Christ as being strong, but also gentle, with great energy and zeal, but also as one who is in passionate pursuit of his people. Notice that many times we read through the song in our text and earlier ones we've seen, that it's not we who are the ones who are running. It's and leaping to be with him, but it is Christ himself who is running to us and leaping joyfully to be with us. We could think of what Christ said to his disciples on the night that he instituted the supper, a passage I've quoted to you several times before, but so important and worth repeating. Luke 22, 15, "Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" I mean, Christ is about to die upon the cross. And what is he thinking about? His fervent desire to be with them and to have a meal with them and to be able to institute the Lord's Supper for the future generations of the church on that very night. "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you." But in this imagery, Christ is also pictured for us as a great warrior who comes to our rescue, who comes to protect and defend and bless us. We know that some of the warriors in the Old Testament, in the days of King David, for example, were described this way, weren't they? And that is to help us see them as a type of Christ, as Christ being a warrior like them. 1 Chronicles 12:8 says, "Some Gadites," that is those from the tribe of Gad, "defected to David at his stronghold in the wilderness. They were mighty men of valor, trained for battle, experts with the shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and who were as swift as gazelles on the mountains." We could also think of that famous character Azazel, couldn't we? In 2 Samuel 2:18, we read this, "The three sons of Zeruiah were there. Joab, Abishai, and Azazel. Now Azazel was fleet of foot like a wild gazelle." Congregation, this is meant to help us have a picture, an image of Christ as this wonderfully swift warrior who comes to save us, you see. And so when we look at a passage like that and then we go to the Song of Solomon, we're not to just think of some ordinary man in any marriage relationship, although I think there we can draw application there, but we're to think primarily of Christ. And so here we have Christ, this great and awesome warrior king, depicted for us in this way. And he desires to come to us. It is not as if the bride is saying, "Turn to me," and then he says, "No, I'm not interested, right? I don't really want to come to you." No, he loves to come to us and to come quickly. In fact, we read later in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 6, where he says this, and he mentions the same words as the bride. "Before the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will make my way to the mountain." He says, "I will do this. I will come before the day breaks and the shadows flee." And so Christ does come to us again and again, doesn't he? We could think of the many times in the Gospels where people asked Christ to come to them, and he came. We could think of Mark chapter 5, where Jairus, who had a daughter who was about to die, asks Jesus to come with him in order to heal her. And the text says Jesus went with him. Over and over and over again, Christ came to those who were in need and called for him to come. Blind Bartimaeus cried out to Christ, "Have mercy upon me." And he came to him and he healed him. Now, we must admit that he doesn't always come right away in the way that we think he should or that we think would be best. We could think of Mary and Martha. And what did Jesus do? He waited. They asked, they said, "Lazarus is sick." And Jesus told his disciples, "I'm glad that we're not going right away, because you're going to see even greater works when I raise Lazarus from the dead." But he comes, but he does come. We call upon him to be with us in the service of worship and to walk among the candlesticks, as it were, and he does so. We call upon him to be with us at our times of private prayer, and he comes, and we know and sense his presence with us. We call upon him in our time of need, in times of trial and great difficulty, and he comes to us. Christ comes to us even when we are not calling for him. As we have noted before, what it says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Christ speaking to the church of Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Christ delights to come to us. What an image, what a picture. There the church is gathered, and Jesus knocking on the door, wanting to be let in. We call upon him to be with us at the Lord's Supper, and he comes, and he administers the bread and the wine to us every time. Now, he comes to us, as our text says, upon the mountains of Bether. Now, we might ask, what does this word, this term, Bether, mean? Well, if you don't recall this word in Scripture, don't feel bad or ashamed, because this is the only place in the whole Bible where this word is used. There are no literal mountains of Bether in the land of Israel at all that I am aware of. Rather, these mountains are symbolic of something. The word Bether comes from a word bathar, which means to cut or divide. And so this is a word that refers to division taking place. And I'm going to give you a couple of possible interpretations of what this means. And maybe there's something of a play on words here. The only time that the root of this word is used in Scripture is in reference to the cutting of a covenant. It is used in Genesis chapter 15, for example, where God made a covenant with Abraham. And you remember there was the cutting of these animals in two. There's a three-year-old heifer. There was a three-year-old female goat. There was a three-year-old ram. There was a turtle dove and a pigeon. And all of those animals were divided in two. And this was a ceremony that took place at those times when people entered into a covenant. And both parties would walk through the divided pieces of the animal. And they would say, "If I fail to keep my promise and this covenant relationship and the vows that I've made, may what happened to these animals happen to me. May I be divided in two." Well, we know the story. Abraham fell asleep, and God alone walked through the animals, illustrating the fact that God alone would be the one who would keep the covenant. Those animals were cut and divided in two. And so these mountains of Bether may have a reference to God's covenant and the fact that Christ comes to us on the basis of his covenant promises to us. But in addition to that idea, many also are agreed and say that these mountains refer to that which divides us from Christ and keeps us from him. That there are these mountainous obstacles that get in the way of our fellowship with Christ and our relationship to Christ and of our love and commitment to Christ. And what this verse is teaching us is that no matter what they are, Christ can and will leap over them all. No average gazelle can leap over a mountain, but this one can. Maybe some of you have seen gazelles and deers and how they can leap so high. I remember one time when I wasn't in the vehicle, Betsy was driving the van, and she said she almost hit a deer, and the deer just leaped over the whole van, like the front part of it. She thought for sure she was going to hit it, but it jumped high. Well, no deer can leap over a mountain, but Christ leaps over the most difficult, most mountainous obstacles that come in our way from having fellowship with Him. And I'm not sure what obstacles are in your way right now or will be in your way in the future. Perhaps it is even your marriage to some extent. That can be an obstacle. Perhaps it is your work or your job. Perhaps it is certain relationships, friends and acquaintances that you have that get in your way. And I would urge the young people to be very careful who they become friends with. And sometimes those who we are friends with can be a hindrance to our relationship with Christ rather than a help. Perhaps it is our own sins that often separate us from Christ. Perhaps it is your own spiritual laziness or doubts and fears that you have. But whatever it is or whatever they are, Christ will overcome them and He will come for you. He is coming again for you and for me. And Jesus, remember what He said, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And we say with the Apostle John, as we anticipate that coming of that glorious day, even so, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. And I would encourage us to be mindful of that eternal state that is coming that we are to anticipate and look forward to. I mean, think about ordinarily the length of time that you date a person or that you court a person, and the length of time that you are married to them. I mean, the dating and courtship is relatively short, right? It's when the marriage is consummated and comes, and that long, drawn-out relationship takes place, and you increase in your love for one another and so forth. Well, congregation, this right now is the time of the dating. This is the courtship. This is the brief time. It's going to be over like that. And one day this will look like a shadow, a dream that you once had in the back of your mind. And there will be that eternal state for all of eternity where we will be married to Christ. And Christ Himself, like that gazelle, like that shepherd king warrior, He will see to it that it happens. That's the message that we need to hear and that the church needs to hear of Christ. Not the message that you can do it, right? If you just would pray more, if you just had more faith, or if you would just conquer the giants in your life like David did, that's not the message of the gospel. But it's that Christ is like David, and He slays the giant. He leaps over the mountains. He conquers our sin. Not us, but He does that. Christ will overcome all obstacles and everything that keeps you and me away from Him. Whatever divides you from Christ now or will divide you from Christ in the future will be overcome. And so that's the message I want to send you guys today, is this encouraging message that it's all about Christ and He will win and He will conquer and He will subdue you to Himself more and more. And no matter any attempts that we have in our own sinfulness to divide ourselves from Christ, He will conquer them and He will come for us. And one of the means by which He pledges His coming to you and His presence with you and His strength in you is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This is a token, a pledge. This is that shadowy ordinance, but a truly wonderful ordinance nonetheless, that Christ gives to the church to remind you that Christ has not left you or forsaken you, but He continues to pursue you. He continues to come to you. He continues to shepherd you, and to feed you and to bless you. And so we look to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as this means of grace whereby Christ reaffirms and reassures us that he will conquer all of our sins and nothing will be able to separate us from his love. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you brought to us this morning. We thank you that our salvation is not dependent upon us. And even as we learned earlier this morning, it was not about Adam and Eve and making themselves acceptable to you by which they earned their salvation somehow. But their silly loincloths made of fig leaves were replaced with the covering that you provided, with the work that you promised to do in sending your Son to die for us. And so we thank you, O Lord, for this word that we have heard, this audible word. And we pray now as we look towards partaking of the visible word in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, you would bless us with more of Christ once again in a different way, not just through the ear, but through our eyes, through our mouth, through our other senses, that we might be tangibly blessed and reminded as tokens of your grace, of your love for us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.